Okay. In case you didn't know, I spend a good bit of time on these little sermon bulletins because I hate making slideshows, but these are much better. So if you ever see these in the foyer, do take them and use them. Preachers really appreciate when you take notes, but even we appreciate more when you look up at the end and you're so focused, you're not even taking notes. That's even better. But that waits till the end. Anyway, but these are available here in the foyer. They're here every Sunday when I'm preaching. I don't know if the other guys are doing them. That's okay. And I'm sorry I didn't bring a whole host of college students. Well, shame on me. We're going to get another good group here sometime eventually, and I'm going to start working on that. Christmas season, holidays, yada, 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 is really, it's a Christian season. But really, what the Christian season that happens this time of year is something called Advent. And our tradition may not be as familiar with this concept of Advent, but in the last 2,000 years or so, since Christ established the church, Christians have pretty in a patterned form practiced this thing called Advent. This Advent is a is the four takes place the 4 weeks before Christmas. And it's a historic season that is often represented in the form of candles. You may see them on stage, pink and red and purple candles representing hope and peace and joy and love. And Advent is supposed to be a season where we look to the past for hope, but we also look forward to the future. And the ultimate Advent is a season of anticipation and excitement and remembrance that Christ is going to come back. That is ultimately what it is about, is that God, and we talked about this earlier, God is coming down. It's not necessarily about us going up. It's about Him coming down to earth. That is the practice of Advent. And for the next 4 weeks, in our Advent series, we're going to be in the servant songs of Isaiah. And these are just a few select chapters from the prophet Isaiah that really are about the advent of Jesus to earth. And it's really about His advent in his ministry and in his death and his resurrection, that is actually indicating his second coming as well. And so that's what we're going to be talking about for the next few weeks. The message of Isaiah, if you look at the first verse of chapter 42, is God says, "Behold my servant." He says, "New things I declare." And he says, "But before they even spring into being, I tell you of them." And this is Old Testament prophecy that God's divine agent in the form of a servant is going to enter into human history. It's about the advent of God into our history. They're telling us about the first coming of God in Jesus Christ within his kingdom. And I'm pretty much restating this, but on this side of the cross, it's telling us that God and Jesus Christ is coming back in the resurrection of the dead. And so there are four things that we're going to look at today. They're in the sermon bulletin. I'll read them for you. Four things to carry us through the sermon. The first is Isaiah 42 speaks to four different things. The first one is the cry for justice. Number two is the root of injustice. Number three is God's solution to injustice. And number four is God's advent of justice. Before we read, I want to practice something a little bit different. We always stand and we will stand. But I just want you to know that when we read the scripture, it is a time to fix our hearts in meditation upon the law of the Lord. As Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who meditates on this law day and night." And we're supposed to do that when we come into this corporate gathering of believers. That's what we're supposed to do, to fix our eyes and our ears on God's word. Consider in the prayer, in the reading of the text, this is the meditation part, consider the authority and the gravity of what you are doing, what you are listening to, and that God, through his scriptures, is giving us a message that we need to know. God's word is living and active, it's sharp, it's correcting, it trains in righteousness, it's holy, it's good, it's beautiful, and it even saves people. And as 2 Peter says, that these words, all of them, are not from human hands. They are written by human hands by the power of God's Holy Spirit. They are divine. They are authoritative over your life. And so I want us to understand that. We're going to stand if you are able. And we're going to read Isaiah in chapter 42 and verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 9. And use this and look at this text and listen to me prayerfully through it. This is the word of God. It says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. But in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. And in his law the islands will put their hope." This is what God the Lord says. "He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand, and I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. I will not give my praise to idols. And I want you to see the former things have taken place and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you." And this is the word of the living God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. May you fix our hearts to meditate upon what is said and listen to the Holy Spirit speak through your words, Lord. May you speak through me, and if there's anything that is not of your Holy Spirit, Lord, drown it out. Don't let a ear even hear it. It's all in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You sit. Okay. So, Mike, good, by the way. I feel like I sound different right now. Still struggling with congestion. I don't know what it is. Okay. Number one thing to look at, here we go, is the cry for justice. I want to introduce this concept of justice to you from a biblical perspective, considering the modern interpretation of justice. I know what your first thoughts are, justice, 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 and I'm not delivering to you a communist manifesto as what the term justice has been morphed to and changed into today. The biblical concept of justice is stated in Isaiah chapter 42 three different times, and it introduces justice as the mission of the servant of God. In verse 1, it says, "He will bring justice to the nations. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice." In verse 4, "He will not stop until he establishes justice on earth." The Hebrew word for justice is very important, and it's broad, it's very generalized, but at the same time, it tackles every concept of justice that we even have today. The first meaning, if you looked it up in the Hebrew, would be referring to an executive sentencing, like a judgment, like a criminal being sent to jail. Consequences for certain behaviors and actions that are delivered by God. We often see this in the Old Testament, that the justice of God and the judgment of God often works in how he judges his own people or judges the other nations for their sin and their idolatry. But really, the second meaning is what this text is stating. And really, the second meaning encompasses the first meaning. And the second meaning is this. It means a rectitude, to make right, to make things good again, to bring order out of disorder. Shalom, we talked about earlier, shalom out of chaos. And this is actually the picture of the entire gospel seen in the entire biblical narrative. Before we even know Jesus Christ in the New Testament, God's gospel is stated repeatedly throughout the Bible, beginning in Genesis, that God will bring justice to earth. That at the highest 30,000 foot view, that is what the gospel is. N.T. Wright, he's a minister in Britain, and he says it in a really English way. And he refers to God's idea of justice as putting the world to rights. Doesn't make too much, you know, in our dialogue, that doesn't make too much sense. He actually simplifies it. He says, here's what you should hear for the American mind. It means to fix the thing. It means to make it all better again. Very simply, the overarching biblical definition of justice is not necessarily vindictive or punishing, but it is restorative. It is redemptive and reconciliatory. To put those words into simpler words, God is going to right what is wrong, he's going to buy back what is lost, and he's going to put back into good relationship what has been made into bad relationship. And so here's the thing, though, we know this, understand justice now, and I want you to understand that the world does crave justice. The world craves justice. Everybody understands that, this is how I put it, that something's not right. Something is not right. There's a universal recognition that the broken world is in desperate need of fixing. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, which if you haven't read, if you're a Christian, you should read it. He says in Mere Christianity, when arguing for the Christian faith, he says, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. What he is stating is that everyone has this innate desire and innate recognition inside your soul and inside your conscience that something has gone fundamentally wrong and that the world we are living in is not quite what it's supposed to be. Everything is out of whack. The Christian knows this. The Jew knows this. The Buddhist knows this. The Hindu knows this. Even the atheist knows this. The philosophers know this. That's why there's philosophy. The politicians know this. That's why there are politics. Funny enough, they make things worse. The example of injustice that I can offer you are in a few different ways. And I want to correlate this word injustice. If justice is peace and shalom, which means God's peace, then injustice is chaos and disorder. I want you to view those words synonymously. They're the same thing. Practically, I'll use this real quick. Thanksgiving, Thursday, you know, whenever you're doing Thanksgiving. If you put a turkey in the oven, it's delightful, it's delicious, you take it out, the first 2 minutes it smells wonderful, it's going to taste wonderful. If you leave it out for two days, what begins to happen to the turkey? It begins to stink and to rot. After 2 weeks, it begins to spread sickness and you get sick and you might die. After 2 years, what happens to the turkey? It's dry bones. There's nothing left. And the picture I want you to understand is that that is what the world is like. Made good, spoiled, turns bad. Okay? That is the picture. Very practical example of, and I want you to understand this as an injustice, as a chaos, as disorder. Your car ever broken down? Does it work the way it's supposed to? Did you know that's injustice? How in the world is that injustice? What I mean simply by that is your car is not working in the way it was created to work in. It's not serving the operative purposes that it was manufactured for. Think about your marriage. Your marriage was made to be a covenant where there is love, and sometimes marriages lose their passion and their flair. And believe it or not, that's an injustice. That's a chaos. That's a disorder. It wasn't made to always lose those great passions and those great purposes in marriage, but sometimes they do. What is unjust in our lives practically? Divorced families, job burnout, financial debt, relational infighting in your own family. Those are versions, those are pictures of injustice. Even if it doesn't sound like it, it's chaos. Societally, and I'll use real practical societal examples, there is injustice and there is a world crying out for it, or there should be a world crying out for it. Governments are supposed to what? Protect and prosper their people. But what do you call a government that manipulates and extorts its citizens? Unjust. And I use a real practical example, and this is what God wants to fix. Child sex trafficking is one of America's largest industries. I don't even know if you knew that. It is. It is one of the highest paying dollar industries in the world. And most of the importation and exportation of 1 million children in America happens every year. And you may not even know that, but it's true. And that is what we would call an injustice. The worst injustice is the fact that another 1 million children are slaughtered every year. And they're not even born yet. But they are still people, and that happens in this country. That is the greatest civil rights crisis we have today. It's the greatest genocide in the history of the world. And most of the time, nobody even cries out about it. And the church never even raises a word about it, but we have to. It's an injustice that God wants to fix. Cosmically, God wants to bring justice to the universe. The second law of thermodynamics. Any physics nerds? Paul, maybe a little bit. According even to the second law of thermodynamics, It is true that the entire universe itself is in a rapid state of breakdown. It's physics, it's science. Science supports the fact of injustice. The world is in a fallen state of chaos and disorder, and we know it. Everybody knows it. And everybody's just got different ways to fix it. Some work, some don't. Verse 3, it says that the world is bruised and smoldering. Do you see these words? And I want you to look at the text. In verse 3, like I said, it reads, a bruised weed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. What this means, the word bruised means to be crushed, to be oppressed, to be broken down. It's a picture of a wheat stalk or a reed. You may have a plant in your garden, and if you step on it, it gets crunched, and it breaks, and it bends. That is the picture of bruised. The picture of smoldering, and I want you, we don't use that word a lot, it's a fragile flame. It's a fragile flame. It's a dim, like a dim candle that's losing its light, that's becoming dull, that's becoming colorless, that's growing cold. And the world is a world that is bruised and smoldering. It is broken, and it is becoming darker and darker. It's a smoldering flame. And that's what the servant has come to fix. Humanity groans over this. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 1, the teacher says, I looked and saw the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. Habakkuk 1, we studied Habakkuk for 3 weeks. He's the most honest prophet in the Bible. He is. He says, how long do I have to look at the injustice in this world, God? How long do I have to look at the injustice and the violence in my own country? Why do you tolerate it? Destruction and violence are always before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Humanity doesn't just groan either. Creation groans. Did you know it? The animals, the trees, the rocks, the Bible would say. Romans chapter 8, Paul says, we know that the whole creation has been groanings in the like childbirth groans. Like this extreme pain is happening right up until today, into the present time. Why is it that animals cower in fear to humans? It's because they know that something is not right with us, and therefore something wrong has happened to them. Why does the wolf eat the lamb? Why are there natural disasters? The entirety of the creation is bruised and smoldering. And did you know that God also groans? We don't just groan. The creation doesn't just groan, but God groans. You remember Genesis chapter 6? Before God flooded the earth, do you know why he did flood the earth? It says that the Lord regretted that he had made human beings in this world, and his heart was deeply troubled. He was groaning. His heart's groaning. Hosea 11, when his people are sinning, he says, my compassion is aroused and my heart is prodded by hurting and injustice. So the world cries out. I think we get it. So what's the root of injustice? God cries out over injustice. What's the root of injustice? 3 things I want to look at. The first thing that's the root of injustice is the false solutions to injustice. And I kind of spoke to it earlier, and I'm going to speak on it very briefly. I could do a whole sermon on it, and that might happen eventually. But there's a whole idea of this social justice movement. And Christians should be for social justice. But this term and this biblical concept has been manipulated by bureaucracies and by communist agendas. And it has corrupted what social justice is truly supposed to be about. What it wants you to do is to try to pit the oppressor versus the oppressed. And that's not the biblical form of justice. That's not what it's about. We have another form, another false solution is called Stoicism. It's a Greek philosophy that actually has pretty much integrated itself into the American individualistic identity, right? What is Stoicism? It's to look at the broken world around you and say, oh, well, nothing I can do about it. Live my best life while I'm here. And just give up on the issues and retreat from reality. And that's not right. Then there's the Enlightenment philosophy, which says that we are smart enough, that we are logical enough, that we have enough power in and of ourselves as humanity to actually bring the world out of the ashes. And that developed in the Enlightenment, and it's also expressed itself in Western tradition. But it doesn't work, because I want you to understand, if we got ourselves into the hell that we are in, which really Earth is supposed to be this living hell, why do you think we can climb ourselves out of the bottomless pit? If we got ourselves in, how do you think we're going to get out? We need to face the reality that the root of injustice is because of our own sin. Did you know it? Sin and idolatry, self-inflicted wounds. We keep repeating the same bad habits through all of history, the same addictions for thousands of years, and we just keep expecting them to give us different results. Doesn't work. We satisfy ourselves with temporary pleasures at the cost of our own morality, or at the cost of the people around us. That's sin. When we place the fullest measure of our personal satisfaction into created things rather than the Creator Himself, we're causing injustice. When we sin, we take ourselves, and remember, go back to this idea of the world is not how it's supposed to be. Why does it not look like it's supposed to be? Take this picture right now. When we sin, we take ourselves out of the proper environment of obedience that God made us for. It's like taking a fish out of water or the bird out of the air. It's the same for you. Sin takes us out of our true human identity in God. And that is why the world is not the way it's supposed to be. And our idolatry has led to enslavement through worship. It demands our allegiance. Sin demands our allegiance in service and dependence. It comes through fear, where sin creates a system where the worshiper is held down and manipulated by sin at gunpoint. It happens through slavery to sin, where sin always fails to deliver, and it leaves its worshipers only in greater and greater spiritual bondage in the dungeon, as verse 7 says. In Jeremiah 2, it says, "My people have forsaken the living water for what? Broken cisterns that don't hold water." Romans 6, the great passage, Romans 6. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey?" Talking about sin. And I don't want to just chalk it all up to our fault, though. This is what I want to get to, and this is what we will tackle in the end. The third problem, the third root of injustice, and this is the greatest one, is the fact that Satan is real, and that he's all too real, and that he is a tyrant. Sin, false solutions, but the fact that Satan is a tyrant, he uses sin, and he uses the false solutions for his own self. Sin is the instrument of Satan's dominion. The Bible makes no metaphor out of the devil. It makes no metaphor of the power that he has. They are both literal and substantial. And the devil's mission is to divide and conquer, to destroy the original relationships that God first made to exist in the perfect shalom. In the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, there are four relationships that were in perfect harmony. Do you know what they were? It was God to man. It was God to creation. It was creation to man. And it was man to God. Man to God, man to man, creation to man, and God to creation. And the devil's goal since the beginning of time has been to create a fission in each one of those relationships. And that is why the world is the way it is today. He's an authoritarian dictator who deceives, who dominates, and who destroys. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, he deceives. He asked Adam and Eve, "Did God really say?" And the picture that it is giving you is trying to make you see that sin is a trick. Did God really say? And he's trying to get Adam and Eve to think that God is not a good enough satisfaction for them, that God's way is not a good enough way, and that their way will somehow be better. That's the deception. He dominates. He has full dominion and spreading control over the earth. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that we don't struggle against flesh and blood. He says that there are actual supernatural rulers and supernatural realms that control the physical realm in your world and dominate it against the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm, saying that there are spiritual dimensions of the cosmos that we do not see that interact and that influence the physical circumstances of your life, the physical circumstances of your nations. Satan has dominion. And lastly, his agenda finishes in destruction. Satan does not totally care to rule over the earth. Satan's intention is to destroy the earth. That's his intention from the very beginning. He has always wanted to plummet the world into hell, humanity into despair, and to make God hurt most of all. He wants to make God hurt. How does he make God hurt? When he makes you hurt, when he sends you into hell. That makes God hurt. So I ask, do you see the injustice of your world? Do you just chalk it up to natural evolutionary phenomenon, as most of the world does today? And if you do, did you know that you're deceived and dominated and going to be destroyed by the devil? He doesn't want you to know he's real. He doesn't want you to know that he uses sin. He doesn't want you to see that the false solutions are indeed false solutions. He wants you to distract you from the true solution, which is found in God. The Bible says that we're in blind. It says it in verse 7 that we're in chains, that we're in the dark. It says that we're actually the perpetrators of injustice and also at the same time the victims of supernatural injustice. And the Bible says that we're bruised. The Bible says that we're like a dying flame in Isaiah 42. But God has a solution to injustice. I said earlier that God's whole redemption story, his own the redemptive arc of biblical history is for God to come down and to bring perfect shalom to the earth. And God makes the announcement before he even does the thing. Genesis chapter 3, what does he tell the serpent? The prophecy for the serpent to be crushed by the seed of the woman. The question in the very beginning is there has been this terror, this monster, the dragon, and the question is, who is going to slay the dragon? Isaiah 42 answers the question when he says, my servant, my chosen one, he will bring forth justice, he will open eyes, he will free the captives, he will lead slaves into freedom. God's purpose for the servant is justice. And it's the way for God to do three things. God wants to reconcile, he wants to restore, and he wants to remain. What do I mean by reconcile? Those broken relationships, those four divine relationships, he wants to repair each one of them, all four. Reconcile. He wants to restore. He wants to recreate the earth. The earth inherently is not a bad place. Inherently, God created, and he said it was good. When he created man, what did he say? Very good. God wants to make it all very good again. He wants to restore. And he wants to remain. God used to be with his people. He wants to remain with his people in perfect Eden and paradise. That's the story of the Bible. That's the gospel. God is coming down to make perfect shalom with humanity, with the creation, with the rocks and the animals. That's what he wants to do. And he wants to stay and he wants to be their God. And he wants us to be his people. The great question of how does this happen is asked in the Old Testament. The Jews looked forward to it. The Pharisees, at least, believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed that God was going to come back down and bring perfect shalom. They just didn't have the perfect answer. So what's the answer? The great question of the Old Testament, like I said, is how does God do this thing? First century interpretations, Israel, we know that they believed that there was going to be a true, literal, physical king who was going to come and conquer all of Israel's oppressors. That was going to be the justice. That was justice as they saw it. They were going to reunite all the Jews into a powerhouse and restore the establishment, the religious establishment that used to exist. In the first century, Rome, they still believed in gods. They would believe gods would somehow bring perfect peace. And they believed the god was the emperor. And they believed that he would somehow be this charismatic statesman who would conquer the known world, who would bring jobs and safety and security and societal order to what? The Mediterranean world. But are they true? Or are they just false solutions again? I would argue that that is a false solution. Here's how God enters into history. Read in verse 2. He will not shout or cry out. He will not raise his voice in the streets. In Matthew 12, this verse, this entire scripture nearly in Isaiah 42 is quoted in Matthew 12 by Christ himself. And it's explained by Matthew, the gospel writer, the gospel author. Jesus healed all who were ill and warned them not to tell others. Why not tell others that the king is here, that the guy's here? He said, this was what would be to fulfill what was spoken. My servant will proclaim justice, but he will not quarrel. He will not cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. It's an absolute paradox. God is a creator of paradox, a creator of irony, and he loves it. He's a humorous God, and he's a God that doesn't want you to fully, he doesn't want your idea of justice to happen. He cares for his idea of justice. It's not high-profile personalities who are going to save you. It doesn't matter who's in office. Your jobs, in the end, are not perfect justice. They may lower your inflation, end your wars, keep your bubbles protected, but they're not going to get you to a place of spiritual prosperity. And that is what matters most to God. That is justice. And the servant by God is completely differentiated and he's set apart from the normal Hebrew and Gentile perceptions. It's not going to be a national revolt. It's not going to be a violent protest. He doesn't even make charismatic speeches. When Jesus makes speeches, it ticks people off. It doesn't rally the people. It gets rid of them. That's what he does. And it makes no sense. It makes no sense until you realize Jesus' true mission. It wasn't charismatic speeches. It wasn't to overthrow the Roman Empire. It was to do this. Jesus Christ comes as the healing king. Remember bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. What does a bruised reed mean? Someone who's broken spiritually, morally, ethically, societally. What is smoldering? Someone who is dim, someone who is burning out. The humanity that the lamp is burning out, the goodness in us is just being driven away, and we're turning more and more wicked. The hope delivered is that the king won't be like the rest. All those other kings, they act like they're going to save people. Your leaders, most of them, they act like they're going to save you, but the truth is they're in it for themselves and that they're going to oppress you more. That's the truth. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for godly rulers, but the truth is most of them aren't. And they're out to get you. They do not care for your life, but Jesus Christ does. That's the God who comes down. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon, said that a bruised reed he will not break. And is it not a delightful thought that he who governs the heavens and the earth is infinitely gentle? Gentle. There's a surprising meekness to Christ the King. And throughout the ministry, the Son of God, in the likeness of a servant, he comes down. He stoops down in literal sense. What does he do? He actually heals the lepers. That's the purpose. He makes the blind see. He empowers the deaf to hear. He makes the lame to walk. In the societal sense, he calls out the oppressors in the society. He calls out the religious leaders who are using people's sins to make money and using people's sins to gain a sense of control for themselves. He calls out the Roman establishment, and it gets them killed as well. In a societal sense, like I said, he calls out the religious elites and those who are using vulnerable people and using the class situations of the underprivileged for self-gain. In a spiritual sense, what he's doing, he quite literally releases people from bondage to spiritual possession, possession by demons. He destroys the idols, and Jesus deconstructs the man-made religions that aren't freeing people, but are putting a crushing yoke upon them. That's why he says, "My yoke is easy, my way is light, my way's better." He heals the curse of sin. Verse 7. It says that there's blindness. That's because sin makes you spiritually blind. But Christ promises to open your eyes to the spiritual realities, to the spiritual realm. Christ says that sin is imprisonment, that Satan is a slave master, and that your sins are your chains. But Christ promises to set you free from those addictions and to bring you into eternal freedom. It's darkness. Sin turns an already smoldering fire into an abyss of cold silence. But what I want you to understand is the gentleness and the humility of the Christ is that he does not bruise you worse. He's not a master who comes and takes ownership you to break you more, to oppress you more. He's not a God who comes and pinches out a flame. He doesn't do that. What he does is he actually fully restores and heals you, and he actually comes and he reignites the fire that used to be there. Even if you're a Christian, you have lost your fire. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And even if you are in a spiritual drought, God's promise is to refeed you and to reignite you and hold on to that promise. But ultimately, Jesus Christ is the healing king, but he's also the suffering king, right? I want you to understand that the world's way of justice has never worked. It's never happened through violence, through oppression. It's never worked. Why do we keep thinking it's going to keep working? Why do you trust people, politicians included, God be with them, that they're going to make your life infinitely better? It's not true. Characteristically, it's not true. Doesn't mean we shouldn't work for it. But we understand that through Christ, that true redemption and reconciliation and restoration comes through sacrifice. Even in your own life, true restoration and redemption comes through sacrifice. When Butch and Linda, because of who she is, don't mean it personally. If they get into a spat, into an argument, into a debate, one of them has, and what do you have to do to alleviate the argument in your marriage? Someone has to make the sacrifice to become the humble servant who shuts up, who takes it, and who bears the bruises of the other person. And that restores the marriage, does it not? But sometimes it's best to hold your tongue. Linda, sometimes it's best to hold your tongue. I'm being practical here, but seriously. That's the case. And what happens on the cross? The most unjust murder of the most just and perfect man who ever walked this earth, the death of God himself. What? It doesn't make any sense. Yet we know that it is the death of God himself that gives life to those who sit in darkness. Even our own text in verse 4, it says that he will not falter or be discouraged. He will not give up on his mission until justice is accomplished, meaning, until justice is accomplished, he's saying justice is going to be accomplished when he is bruised as Isaiah 53 says, when he is smoldered, when his light is taken out, when he is put into utter calamity and darkness. You see, Isaiah 53, we'll look at in a few weeks, it says the same thing. And it declares that he was bruised for our bruising. And that he was the burning light of the world snuffed out that we may be reignited. Do you understand this? There's a great hymn. I wish David Cole was here because we share a love for it. We share a love for hymn history and everything else. But Charles Wesley, it was his salvation hymn. And he wrote some wonderful words. He said, long my imprisoned spirit lay. And these are the words of verse 7. Fast bound in sin and nature's night. But my eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Because Christ suffered, because Christ made the sacrifice, not because I made the sacrifice for Christ, but because he did, right? His darkness is your light, and his bruising is your healing. Okay, last thing, God's advent of justice. Let's finish up this. I promise this point is much shorter. We looked at it today, and what I want us to understand more than anything else, more than that Jesus is a healing king, that he makes your life better, he does. More than that Jesus Christ is a suffering king, that his sacrifice is what saves you from your sins and pays your penalty. Did you know that the cross is something greater? Did you know Christ is the victorious king? And that's what the cross is about. Did you know that? The cross isn't loss. And I want you to understand that Christ's suffering has saved us. It may appear that the death of God is a loss, but the framework of the entire gospel narrative is not simply a substitutionary sacrifice to pay for our sins. It's not just about your personal salvation, believe it or not. Christ died for the whole creation. And I'll tell you why Christ died. Because the cross itself is the climactic event of human history where God, in the form of Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, triumphs over the powers we talked about. He triumphs over sin. He triumphs over death. He triumphs over Satan. He defeats the powers of darkness. Colossians 2 and verse 15. I think it's one of Paul's favorite verses. Heard him quoted a million times. Paul, talking about Jesus, says that on the cross, he disarmed those spiritual rulers and authorities. He put them to shame and he triumphed over them. And N.T. Wright, again, the minister I mentioned earlier, he wrote a book called The Day the Revolution Began. And I don't agree with everything in his book, but he makes an incredible statement in The Day the Revolution Began, which you can assume why he titles it that. He says, the powers were defeated on the cross, and they were defeated because on the cross, Jesus did what Israel had failed to do, to take the weight of the world's sins and so exhaust its power. The cross was not the defeat of Jesus at the hands of the powers, but the defeats of the powers at the hands, yes, the bleeding hands of Jesus. It wasn't loss, it was victory. Please change your interpretation of the cross. It's not a loss, it's a victory. You've probably heard Tyler say it a million times. It is not a metaphor. It is a universal reality. That is what happened. And it is the fulfillment of the first promise ever made into the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. He shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. Jesus will be bruised, but Satan will be crushed completely and stamped out. And the cross is also the king's inauguration and the kingdom's coming. When Christ is crowned with thorns, he is actually being cosmically crowned as the true ruler of the creation. When Christ ascends the cross, he's actually taking back the throne that the devil has usurped from God. We'll sing in a few, oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me. He bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me before I even knew him, and he plunged me to what? Victory beneath what? The cleansing flood. What does this mean for the church? We'll finish on this real quick. A couple minutes. First thing is that Jesus is ruling and reigning now. We said it earlier. We're not waiting on this great 1,000 years to come. We're not waiting on this great millennium to come. I want you to understand, you need to understand, it's important for your life, that the millennium and the rule and the reign of Christ is already happening. And I will refute for that sake every day of my life that today Christ is ruling and reigning through the Spirit, like Joe talked to me earlier, the great eternal life of the Spirit that Christ rules with. He's ruling and reigning now. We're not waiting to escape this rotten earth. We are waiting on God to come down with heaven and remake it. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Not let me wait on your kingdom. Let me do it right now. It's a process. The rule of Christ to establish justice, the rule of Christ to open eyes that are blind and set captives free, is a commitment not just for him, but a commitment for you. Because Christ, though God ordains Jesus as the servant, Jesus ordains you as servants, as disciples. And he calls you to the same mission too. And he says, you better get working right now. We talked about it earlier. The kingdom of God is wherever the will of God is obeyed. Understand that. The rule of Christ's justice is a process on earth. He's making all things new, shalom, but he wants you to be shalom. Practically, in your jobs, it's bringing shalom to fix your car. It's bringing shalom to fix your marriage. In your community, God has practically called you to do justice. There are people who don't have what you have, and they need what you have. I'm talking about normal everyday things. They don't have food. They don't have water. Justice, perfect shalom. It's a God-ordained mission for you to provide for that person. And you should be doing it. I should be doing it. I'm guilty. Societally, we should be working diligently for the cause of life and for the cause of good. We should be protesting and voting against injustices and working for justice. And to build up society. The Christians built the hospitals, y'all. The Christians freed the slaves. The Christians built the universities. And you're still here today. And cosmically, God wants you to preach the gospel to all nations, to bear one another's burdens, and to baptize. That's what he calls you to do. Well, that's really tough. That's really broad. That's a lot of justice right there. It's full of life. And I want you to know that. Christ says, my way is full of life, abundant life. Devil wants to take it away. Don't let him take it away. Final end of the story, verse 9, God makes all things new. New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. And that's going to be reached in the fulfillment of God's kingdom on earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word this morning that has given us instruction and correction and everything that we need to know. I almost want to apologize for often repeating myself, but the verse, the scripture itself, it repeats itself, justice, justice, justice. My servant, my servant, my servant, behold, behold, behold. And we know that you're making all things new. Use us to make all things new because on the cross you made us new. We love you, Lord. We believe in you. Help us even in our unbelief. We pray this in the name of Christ who rules and who reigns. Amen.